spiritual aspects of the law and all of this, and someone asked if we were going to be explaining where all of that comes from and what all that means. So what I want to do tonight is to give you some principles and a couple of points dealing with the Mosaic Law. Now, it's not going to be Leviticus. I'm going to put it in here. I don't guess it really fits here. It'd be kind of an introduction to the whole thing. But study the Mosaic Law, the entire five books, and how we break down the Mosaic Law. And like, for an example, some people think the Mosaic Law is made up of 10 commandments or 10 laws, and that, of course, is ridiculous, because it is not just 10 laws. So let's take a look at the Mosaic Law. Some of this is from Bob, some of it's from Dr. Ryrie in theology, and just putting a lot of these things together, which, of course, is what the entire course is geared to be. I'm getting ready to start printing the first part of our study, and I'm trying to, right now, write a sort of a foreword, and it's just going to be impossible to give everybody any kind of, or recognize all of the sources, so I'm trying to work this out where I can write it down and not get in any trouble. In fact, Bobby, maybe you and I better get together sometime. Okay. It's not going to be copyrighted. But the problem is, even though ours won't be copyrighted, I run into trouble if someone else were to get it and copyright it. And there's all kinds of problems you get into, because sometimes some of the stuff is just quotes, and I don't even know where the quotes come from. They're just notes handed out at seminary and books that I read and pick up lines and things like that. As I told you, the object of the course is not some kind of new insights, but just to give us the knowledge that we need to have. All right, so let's take up some points now on the Mosaic Law. I guess the best thing is 1, 2, 3, 4. It's not very inspiring, but at least you'll be able to follow it. All right, first of all, an introduction. There are actually, I don't know who counted them, but there are actually 613 commandments in the law. So you thought there were 10, but there are actually 613 commandments in the law. So more than 10, obviously. They are theologically divided positively and negatively. On a positive side, there are 248 commandments. There are 248 commandments. Negatively, there are 365. 365 negative commandments. So you have one negative commandment for each day of the week. So you can, or the year. You can write down that today I will not do this. Of course, the other 364, you can do that, but you can't do something else. But anyway, there are 248 supposedly counted negative, 365 negative commandments. All of these can be broken down into various subcategories. Dealing with the law, point three, the law was given as a whole. In other words, in a total concept. There's no break in content between the chapters. In other words, there really is no chapter and book break. So we'll study laws in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, all of these, and there's no break in the laws. One thing, point four, I guess, dealing with the various titles, commandments, judgments, ordinances, or even words of Jehovah. People try to make something out of the different words, commandments, judgments, and ordinances. That really is not there. They are all commandments. An ordinance is a command. A judgment is, in its own right, a command from God. And then you could say a command from God is a judgment in that sense. It's a pronouncement from the justice of God. And we have studied and will study the difference in those three Hebrew words. But they're all commandments in their own right. and people died for violation of ordinances. They died from violations of judgments, and they died from violation of commandments. The law was given to Israel. The entire law was given to Israel. It was not given to the Gentiles. Leviticus 26:46. Leviticus 26:46, Romans 9:3-4, Romans 2:14, the law was given to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. The law has use even today in the church dispensation. The law has a function in the church dispensation. It has a function in establishment of the laws of divine establishment. It has a function in establishing the principles of the laws of divine establishment. Then finally, under introductory material, the law has been seriously abused in the church age. It has become a way of salvation. It has become a way of salvation. That's what we're studying in Galatians. Also James 2:10, Hebrews 9:13, various passages of Scripture, Galatians 2 and 3. It has become a means of sanctification. It has become a means of sanctification. In other words, if you live by the law, then you are spiritual. However, the standard of the law is not high enough to lead to righteous life on this earth. It is going to glorify the Lord. Therefore, we are under a higher law called grace. So the law has been greatly abused. Now, dealing with the various phases of the law, there are three phases of the Mosaic law. All right, and they're given chronologically in this order. First of all, what we will right now call the moral phase. The moral phase. It includes the Ten Commandments, but has many, many other commandments related to it that we studied in Exodus. So we have a moral phase. It has a two-directional emphasis. First of all, it establishes freedom of the nation. And secondly, it does show man that he is a sinner and bankrupt and in need of a Savior. All right, so you have the moral phase of the Mosaic Law. This involves the Ten Commandments and much more. It has a two-directional emphasis. First of all, the laws of divine establishment are founded upon it. And secondly, it teaches man that he is a sinner in need of a Savior. The second phase of the Mosaic Law is called the spiritual phase, or the spiritual codex. Codex 2, the spiritual phase. This includes the tabernacle, the priesthood, the Sabbath. The feast, the holy days, all of these things, each one depicting the person and work of Christ. So the spiritual phase of the Mosaic Law all points to the person of the Lord, and therefore they are called shadow worship. They are shadows. Even the Levitical priesthood is a shadow of the reality, and Christ is the reality. The third codex is called the social codex, or the social phase of the law. It contains laws, commandments of diet, sanitation, quarantine, such things as that. Social conduct, all of these kinds of things. And you have to remember, and we'll see all of this, that the social phase of the law is extremely important because, like for an example, the diet, very archaic in that day and time, and a person could very easily die, and so the Lord set up standards that would protect. The social phase of the Codex, of the Mosaic Law, is most of it, except in principle, is not applicable for the church age. And so because of the various advancements in things and the change of the dispensation. I think that will about do it. The law, let's take up just a quick note on limitations of the law. The law cannot justify. The law cannot save. The law cannot give life. We'll see that in Galatians 3:21. The law cannot give the Holy Spirit. We've already seen that in Galatians 3:2. Along with 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The law cannot produce the grace life. Galatians 3:5. So that just basically is where these three concepts of the Mosaic Law come from. The various codexes of the Mosaic Law. Nothing profound or fancy, just dividing it up into its various portions that are given in the Mosaic Law. Okay, let's get to work now on Leviticus. And I suppose that there is no one book, no one set of chapters more important in the Bible than probably the first seven chapters of Leviticus. And they just cannot be overemphasized as to their great importance all the way through the Bible. Okay, last week we took up introduction where we studied the title, we studied the author, Moses, the date and place of writing at Mount Sinai. We studied the theme and the thrust, which is the holiness of God, the spiritual development of the book, and the principle of sacrifices. Now, Roman numeral 2, outline of the book. Outline of the book. Very simply, it can be easily divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 16, Doctrine of Atonement. Doctrine of Atonement, the work of Christ on the cross, bringing about our salvation in Christ. Chapters 17 through 27, really maybe an oversimplification, but let's stay with it. The Principle of Fellowship, or Phase 2. Chapters 1 through 16, Phase 1, the Doctrine of Atonement. Chapter 17 through 27, the principle of the doctrines of fellowship. Now, the outline that we're going to be working with, just like I've always done, I'm going to give you the total picture, the broad picture, and then we'll come back and work with each section. Okay? The book lends itself to 10-point outline. A 10-point outline. Let's get the major outline, and then we'll go back and plug in under each caption. All right, first of all, 1, the Levitical sacrifices, chapters 1 through 7. The Levitical sacrifices, chapters 1 through 7. 2, consecration of the Levitical priesthood. Consecration of the Levitical priesthood, chapters 8 through 10. Three, Levitical ceremonial purification. There's a lot of ceremony in here, so let's stay with Levitical ceremonial purification or separation from defilement. Separation from defilement, chapters 11 through 15. Four, and this is where this section ends. So we've gotten up through chapters 15. We got one more chapter on the first half. And point 4, the Day of Atonement, chapter 16. So the first half of the book really is a teaching of the atoning work of Christ. 1, sacrifices, 1 through 7. 2, consecration of the Levitical priesthood, 8 through 10. 3, Levitical ceremony of purification or separation from defilement, chapters 11 through 15. And 4, Day of Atonement, chapter 16. Now, starting the fifth point of the outline of the book, Consistency in worship. Consistency in worship, chapter 17. 6. Laws of moral separation. Laws of moral separation, 18 through 20. Seven, qualification and sacrifices of the priesthood. Qualifications and sacrifices of the priesthood, 21 and 22. Eight, back to a very important portion of Scripture, Hebrew feast, Jewish feast. And we'll have to slow down once again for this section, 23 through 25. The sacrifice section, the first seven chapters, and the feast, chapters 23 through 25, as I stated, I suppose are probably the most important chapters of all of the Old Testament, because they all foreshadow the person of the Lord. All right, and 9, blessings and warnings. Blessings and warnings, chapter 26. And 10, laws concerning vows and tithes. You'll learn all about tithing in chapter 27. Laws concerning vows and tithes, chapter 27. Okay, now we're ready to plug in. First major part of the outline are the Levitical sacrifices, chapters 1 through 7. Levitical sacrifices, chapters 1 through 7. Once again, I hate to keep doing this, but it lends itself so easily to this. Let's take the five, and then we'll get to work on them. Burnt offering, chapter 1, verse 1 through through verse 17. In other words, chapter 1. Burnt offering, chapter 1. The meal offering. Meal offering, chapter 2. Peace offering, chapter 3. Sin offering, chapter 4 through verse 13 into chapter 5. The sin offering, chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 13. And finally, the trespass offering, chapter 5, verse 14 through 7, through chapter 7. So you have an outline of the major Levitical sacrifices, the burnt offering, the meal offering. The meal offering does not involve any kind of killing, the peace offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering. All right, I've tried to stay away from doing this, and will do so all the way through, but I have never taught this section. So let's open the Word of God and take a look at what we're dealing with. One of the great advantages of a survey class, we can study this rather quickly and look through it. Open the Word of God to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. Okay, Leviticus chapter 1 deals with the burnt offering. Deals with the burnt offering. The burnt offering, let me say this. There are several ways you can do this in the note-taking, what I'm getting ready to do. One, if you want, you can take your notes in your Bible and just have it down there and then put it into the outline form later. Or two, you can put it on a piece of paper and then come back and put it into the Bible. Either way you want to do it, or either way, go to sleep or do whatever you want. But those are some suggestions on how you can handle what we're getting ready to cover. I'm not going to develop, but I am going to give you some things as we go through. Now, the burnt offering does involve the slaughtering of an animal. Therefore, the burnt offering teaches the doctrine of propitiation from the standpoint of the work of Jesus Christ. It teaches the doctrine of propitiation from the standpoint of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, by way of contrast, so I want you to think, I want you to think on these things. The meal offering will not have any sacrifice. It will teach propitiation from the standpoint of the person of Jesus Christ, how perfect he is. So first of all, the burnt offering will emphasize propitiation or the satisfaction of God from the standpoint of the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, you have a slaughtered lamb. Now, the meal offering, as we'll see, will be some fine flour and all of these things, and all of that will teach us the person of Jesus Christ. Then we'll go to the meal, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering. But let's take a look now at the burnt offering. It has an actual slaughter with it. It's the first sacrifice, and therefore introduces propitiation from the standpoint of the work of Christ, without which we cannot have fellowship with God ever. You have to have this aspect. All right, let's note some introductory points in dealing with Leviticus, burnt offering. First of all, as I said, it speaks of propitiation and its repercussions in heaven. Well, let's just get this in note form. It speaks of propitiation, emphasizing the work of Christ. That'd be one. Now, two, it speaks of propitiation and its repercussions in heaven. See, the ark and the mercy seat that we have already studied speaks of propitiation and its repercussions on earth. How it covers sin and satisfies the essence of God. But this offering is going to center on God. These offerings, you've got to learn to think of what's going on. The mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat on top, inside are sins of man, so it's man-centered, and a man is the issue, the blood is pouring on, the cherubim guarding the righteousness of God, guarding the justice of God, they are satisfied. All of this looks at it from man's standpoint. Now you come over to the sacrifices. You have the altar. The animal is placed here. He is slaughtered. The death of the animal doesn't go over here and cover sins. The death of the animal is going to be pictured as a fragrance, a sweet fragrance. It will be accepted by the righteousness and justice of God. This fragrance goes up. Here it covers, you see, sins, emphasizing man. That's what we've just studied. Now, the Jews learn, and we learn, of another aspect of propitiation, and that is that it satisfies the essence of God. This is totally emphasizing God. So the work of Christ on the cross is going to satisfy God, and the death of Christ will be like the sweet savor of the dying animal, and God will receive the death of the animal, and then eventually the death of Jesus Christ. That's the concept that we're dealing with in these sacrifices. Okay, let's take a look now at our passage. Verse 1 really gives us an introduction. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying. Now we come to verse 2. Verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. All right, a couple of things. First of all, the Hebrew word for offering. The Hebrew word for offering in this passage means to draw near. And we saw that already in our study of sacrifices last week. The purpose of the offering is to draw near, to draw us near. It reminds us that the only way that we can draw near to God is through His Son. The sacrifice of His Son. See? That's the kind of thing I'm going to be doing through this, just highlighting what we have and some of the major principles behind these sacrifices and how they help to interpret the New Testament. So we draw near to God's righteousness or God's holiness, and the only way we can do that is by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. All right, verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. All right, under verse 3, the burnt offering in the Hebrew means to ascend or to go up. That's what burnt offering means. Burnt sacrifice means to ascend or to go up. Goes up and therefore satisfies God. And it teaches the principle that God is satisfied with the death of His Son. The holiness or the righteousness and justice of God must be satisfied. And that will be through the work of His Son. Also in verse 3, you will remember the bullock must be a male without blemish. Must be a male without blemish. He is not different from the rest of the animals. In other words, he is like them, but he is different in one aspect. He is without blemish. And this, of course, teaches the humanity of Jesus Christ. He is perfect humanity without blemish. He is like us in that he is humanity, but he is different from us in that he is true humanity without blemish. We are born into the slave market of sin. Jesus Christ is not. Also in verse 3, he was offered voluntarily. The offering is offered voluntarily by the offerer. This, of course, represents the person's positive volition to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, verse 4 now. Verse 4, a very important verse. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it, the burnt offering, may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. If we were studying this, we'd spend a long time in verse 4. All right, but very quickly, the offering is what must be accepted, not the offerer. The offering is the great issue, not the offerer. Doesn't say one word about the offerer. The offerer could be with blemish, could be all mangled up, could be anything. But not the offering. The offering has to be absolutely perfect. So it is the offering, not the offerer, that is to be accepted by God's righteousness and God's justice. You and I are acceptable by God only because Jesus Christ was acceptable by God. Very important passage. The hands on the head of the offering is a transfer of condemnation, obviously. All right, verse 5. And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord. No, the offerer slays the bull. Then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar, that is the doorway of the tent meeting. Now, see, a lot of this is going to sound a little, weird, a little spooky, taking blood and splattering it around and all of that. Okay, it sounds that way because of our culture. That's why I spent last week where I did. Remember the time in which the Bible was written, who God had to communicate all of this to. They did not read, write, and have all of these things. This was the way that God taught them doctrine. So it's not archaic in the sense of being heathenistic. It's a wonderful way, a very vivid way of teaching the Word of God. So verse 5 then, the Aaron's sons of priests shall set up, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. All right, the offerer killed the bullock. In other words, the Jew bringing the bullock would kill the bullock, not the priest. The bull speaks of the service. And Christ rendering himself perfect to the Father is sacrificed, and he is sacrificed and killed because of our sins. Your sins and mine are what caused Christ to die spiritually on the cross. All right. The priest sprinkling the blood around the altar was Aaron and his sons as a picture of Jesus Christ, our high priest. He shed his blood, see? The era now, you have to just remember, everything teaches about the Lord, not just that bull. So the priest come along and sprinkle the blood around. That's a picture of Jesus Christ, our high priest, shedding his blood, spiritual death, for our sins. Very, very symbolic. Now verse 6. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. All right, the bullock was skinned, cut into pieces, to be sure that there was no defect inwardly as well as outwardly. All right, now verses 7 through 9, the burning of the sacrifice. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Okay, the priests put fire on the altar, and the fire represents judgment. The wood represents personal sins. Beautiful analogy. Just keep pumping the fire, which is judgment on Christ. And how do you keep the judgment going? How do you keep fire going? Put more wood on it. The wood represents our sins. So God the Father just kept pouring the sins of the world on the Lord while he was on the cross, and therefore keeping the flame of judgment going against the Lord. Very beautiful analogy of the suffering of our Lord on the cross. Verse 8, then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, and the suet over the wood, which is on the fire, that is, on the altar. Verse 9, its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma. See, that's the sweet fragrance to the righteousness and justice of God, for a soothing aroma to the Lord. He is satisfied with the death of the animal. Now, the head, you have all of these things speaking of different things. The head of the animal here refers to mental attitude sins. The fat refers to, the suet refers to, sins of the overt life. The inward parts refers to motivation sins in life. All of these things are burned. Nothing retained. And it is a sweet smell, and that's the doctrine of propitiation, satisfying the essence of the Lord. All right, now the sacrifice itself, verses 10 through 13. Let's take a look. Verse 10, but if his offering is from the flock of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it male without defect. Same principle. And he shall slay it on the side of the altar, northward before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle its blood around the altar. The same principle is given to here. Continuing, he shall then cut it into pieces with its head and its suet, and then the priest shall arrange them on the wood, which is on the fire, that it is on the altar. Verse 13, the entrails, however, and the legs he shall wash with the water, and the priest shall offer all of it, offer it up in the smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now, the sheep or the goat represents that salvation is available to, we might just say, the middle class or those that are not wealthy enough to offer the bull. The bull represents that salvation is offered to the wealthy. And this section, not everyone can afford to have a bull sacrificed, so therefore you have the middle class or those that are not as wealthy, they offer the sheep or the goat. And these principles are the same as far as the teaching and of the passage. Then verses 14 through 17, dealing with the burnt offering, is the same principle, only this time it is salvation is offered to the poor. So no one is exempt from the offering of salvation. Verse 14, but if the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from the young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar, and wring off its head, and offer it up in smoke on the altar. And its blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall also, see, this is a picture of Christ dying for this person. He shall also take away its crop with its feathers, and cast it aside beside the altar eastward to the place of the ashes. Then he shall tear it by its wings, but shall not savor it. And the priest shall offer it up smoke on the altar, on the wood, which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. So therefore, the fowl is offered in regard to the poor person. The procedure is the same, except and teaches the same thing, except that the fact that it is a lesser animal. It is not divided is the concept, that the bones of Jesus Christ were not divided on the cross, and as we will see in other passages. All right, therefore, salvation is offered to every member of the human race, regardless of economic status in life. All right, that brings us to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is the meat or gift offering. Chapter 2 is the meat or the gift offering. No blood is implied. And therefore, as we're going to find out, it teaches the doctrine of propitiation, emphasizing the person of Jesus Christ. The burnt offering emphasizes the work of Christ, bearing our sins on the cross. The meal offering emphasizes the person of Christ as satisfying the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. So you have both aspects of propitiation taught. All right, let's take a look. Leviticus chapter 2. These are very relatively easy to go through. Chapter 2 now. Chapter 2 deals with the meal offering. All right, first of all, the ingredients. Let's read it, and then we'll note some things. All right, now when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. All right, first of all, the fine flour. The fine flour speaks of the Lord's perfect humanity. The fine flour speaks of the Lord's perfect humanity. Oil, or if you prefer oil, mixed with the flour, speaks of the Holy Spirit sustaining the humanity of Christ. The oil speaks of the Holy Spirit sustaining the humanity of Jesus Christ. The frankincense, when burned, gives a very pleasant odor. Frankincense, when burned, gives a very pleasant odor. And therefore shows the pleasantness or the acceptance of the person of Christ to the justice of God. Satisfies God's essence. All right, verses 2 and 3, the significance of the meal offering. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and shall take it from it, his handful of its fine flour and of its oil, with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall offer it in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. All right, verse 3. And the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord by fire. In other words, Aaron and his family now are being supported by their function in the priesthood. This is one of the ways the Lord takes care of the communicators of doctrine and the ones who will direct them and how to respond. Let's note a few things in regard to the significance of the meal offering. First of all, in regard to the offering, God the Father supplies the offering or the manner in which we are going to approach Him. It is impossible to approach God outside of perfection. The only way we can approach God is with perfection. Jesus Christ, the Son of God Himself, is the only one who is perfect. He is the only one who is perfect. Therefore, only Jesus Christ can propitiate or satisfy the perfection of God. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy the perfection of God. So the believer draws near to God on the basis and on the merit of God's gift, that is, the Son of God. The offering was burned. That's a picture of the cross. The offering was burned, picture of the cross of the perfect humanity or the perfect person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it emphasizes His person, and the only one that can approach God is perfect, and therefore we can only approach God through the perfection of Jesus Christ. The priest portion, sustained the priest in time. The priest portion sustained the priest. That was his supply of food in time, and therefore, as we will note later, representing fellowship with God in time, how God sustains us in time. All right, we have types of meal offering. My goodness, look at that. A wasp. All right, we have now the types of meat offerings. Well, it didn't alarm you. Wait till a wasp comes down and just lands on you. book right in front of you. It's worth taking a look at. All right. So let's take a look at the types of meal offerings. Verse 4 now. Baked in an oven. Verse 4. Now, when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. Verse 5. And if your offering is a grain offering made on the griddle, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. Verse 6, you shall break it into bits, pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Verse 7, now if your offering is a grain offering, make it made in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. So however the lady cooked, in a particular status of living, therefore the ways and requirements are all laid down for her. First of all, baked in an oven. This means, being baked in an oven, that the sacrifice is entirely hidden from view, and therefore speaks of the fact that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, no one viewed him except God. God could see the propitiation on the cross, but not man. The flat plate, the frying pan of verses 5 and 6, was seen by all, picturing the man side of the cross. It speaks of the pre-suffering of our Lord just prior to the cross, and the fact that we know what happened to him on the cross. It has revealed to us what was happening in that darkness and the benefit that we receive from it. So the flat plate represents the opening and being known by all as to what was happening. The frying pan of verse 7, partly seen and partly hidden. Partly seen and partly hidden. This pictures the cross as seen by God and man. He was forsaken by deity and by humanity. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit separated themselves from Jesus Christ while he bore our sins, and man forsook Jesus Christ, leaving him to die on the cross totally alone. I'm having an invasion of wasps up here. All right. Now, the procedure, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, when you bring in the grain offering which is made of these things to the Lord, it shall be presented to the priest, and he shall bring it to the altar. The priest then shall take up from the grain offering its memorial portion, and shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord by fire. In other words, choice payment again to Aaron and his family. Let's know just a few things. First of all, it was they're presented to the priest. This is a picture of Christ being offered on the cross. Presenting it to the priest is a picture of Christ being offered on the cross. It was a memorial. This is a picture of our communion in the church age. And again, the priest portion is a representation of fellowship with God in time, how we are sustained by the Lord. All right, verses 11 through 13 deal with some taboos. 11 through 13 deals with some taboos, so let's take a look at these. All right, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. All right, there can be no leaven at all. And there are a multitude of leavens given throughout the Word of God. Leaven is always a picture of evil, and is a picture of human work, human production in the place of the Lord. All right, so there'll be no leaven at all. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. There can be no honey. Honey is a picture of human sweetness. Honey is a picture of human accomplishments. So how wonderful man is a picture of honey, and it is totally unacceptable to God. Totally unacceptable to God. This is a production of the old sin nature and does not satisfy the Father. There is nothing humanity can do to satisfy the Father. Honey and leaven are both ferment, corrupt, and both are totally out of line in satisfying God. It's just totally amazing. Once you go through the sacrifices that we're going through, then the feast in chapters 23 through 25, it is just totally difficult to understand how religion today and the Jews in their own time could come up with a works program. If you correctly understand the Bible, and yet born-again believers today in the church age, fundamentalists, still emphasize work, still emphasize blessings by your production, and there is no place they can justify it in God's Word. But you'll find them doing it, trying to earn salvation, guarantee salvation, get blessings from God by your works, by your production. And believer, all you have to do is just study the Bible, and it can't be supported. The only way you and I are ever going to receive blessings in time is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by having Him formed inside through Bible doctrine and the soul. All right, before I start preaching, let's get on with our study. So there can't be any honey, and there cannot be any leaven. All right, verse 12, as an offering of the first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. The oblation of the first fruits, as it says, is not to be burned. This is to show that propitiation is extended to the resurrection. See the first fruits? That's the resurrection. And the whole picture of propitiation to God is extended to resurrection. This is the part of resurrection dealing with our salvation. We must have a perfect man resurrected. So it is not offered up. It is not burnt. It's already been burnt. The first fruit offering represents the resurrection of the coming of the Lord. So we have a perfect man resurrected. All right. Let's continue our reading now as an offering, verse 12 again, as an offering of the first fruits, teaching of resurrection, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer a salt. All right? Salt was used to connote perpetuation, just the opposite of leaven. The salt, losing its savor, is a picture of the unbeliever in the lake of fire. It's a picture of a believer without any dynamics and no doctrine in his soul. The salt of the covenant is used as a seal. Salt of a covenant in that day and time was a custom to seal a covenant relationship by eating of salt. And you, when you ate with the salt with each other, you were binding a contract forever. Just a custom that they had at that day and time. All right, verses 14 through 16, the corn offering. Verses 14, also, if you shall, also if you bring a grain offering or corn offering of early ripened things to the Lord, you shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire, grits of new growth for the grain offering of your early ripened things. You shall then put oil on it and lay incense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion, part of its grits and its oil, with all of its incense as an offering by fire to the Lord. And the this is a picture or memorial of propitiation and of the work of Christ on the cross. And you start with the first part of the going to the cross, and all the work on the cross is all presented to the Lord. All right, that brings us now to the third offering, and we'll just stop here because I don't have time to get into it and finish it up. So we will continue at this point. And like I said, I'm not going to go through the entire book of Leviticus, so don't get scared. Some of you I know enjoy it, some don't. But we're not going to do that. But I am going to finish up the offerings, and I will do the same thing with the feast, so that at least in a brief reading, you will have some idea of what the offerings and the feast are all about in the plan of God. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God that clearly teaches and causes us to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Without Heavenly Father, the Old Testament, we cannot understand all of the things that we do concerning who and what Christ is. You have clearly given to us your word that we might accurately, correctly understand and interpret what happened with Jesus Christ on the cross and taking our place, bearing our sins, that we could have eternal fellowship with you and your essence. Therefore, Father, tonight we are so grateful for who and what Christ is and all that he has accomplished in our behalf. To this end, Father, we do praise you in Christ's name. Amen.